I was a sixth generation Salvation Army officer. Wow. So that goes back to the founding of the Salvation Army.
None of us are left out of that call of Jesus to say, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me.
If we affirm that God's created the world out of nothing, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we set our minds on things above, we don't take the categories that come from this world.
Why would I be washed? Why would I be cleansed? Why would I be justified and then want to go back and be known by the same label or practice the same things that I've been washed and justified from?
The answer I got from my evangelical culture was just trust us about heaven. Just trust us about sex. Just trust us here. And in most cases, that worked. But at some point, you have to come to the place of saying, why?
When I speak about purity culture, oftentimes what I talk about that frustrated me is that my experience of it is that it didn't go far enough in explaining the whys or the hows.
I began to think I need to find opportunities to speak against the most prevalent sins of our culture and the most pressing issues of our time.
I think there's plenty of Christian men walking around who are totally identity confused because they don't know how to be men made in God's image in relationship to one another or their wives and vice versa.
I would affirm that the God's spirit is in you as soon as you're saved, you experience regeneration. But I think there is these moments that are needed, not just a second work of grace, but seconds and where God takes all that I am and I give more of who I am to him.
Welcome to the Love and Truth Network podcast, your guide for hope and healing in a hurting world searching for truth. Here we explore God's extraordinary design for biblical sexuality, identity, and authentic community. You'll be impacted by incredible stories of transformation, practical wisdom from pastors and counselors, and the power of God's grace that changes lives.
Hey friends, thanks so much for tuning in to another episode of the Love and Truth Network podcast. We're so glad that you're here with us. And, you know, it's been a little while since I've done a podcast. I did a whole bunch of podcasts back to back at the American Association of Christian Counselors Conference recently. And so our queue has been pretty full, but I'm excited to jump back in the saddle and the seat here of podcasting and to connect with somebody that I've had a desire to connect with for a long time. We actually co-exhibited at a conference, and I think both of us were trying to get to the other person's table, and Dr. Miller in particular was really tied up at his table, and lots of people around there, and so we never actually connected there. So this is one of those unusual circumstances where somebody that I'm bringing in for a podcast that I don't have a lot of personal connection with or haven't known in kind of big ministry context, but I'm excited to have this conversation with him. And as many of you know, not only are we running Love and Truth Network, but also Transforming Congregations. And Transforming Congregations has been a renewal ministry within originally the United Methodist Church for decades and decades. And we brought that ministry underneath of Love and Truth Network when its parent ministry, Good News, is in the process of kind of closing things down now. And so Transforming Congregations focuses more within the Pan-Wesleyan space, United Methodist Church, the New Global Methodist Church, as well as other Wesleyan-connected denominations. So I'm really excited to have Dr. Miller here with us, Andy Miller, to share with us his story, but also just to engage on some really important matters around theology, what he's involved with in terms of his podcast and ministry, et cetera. So thanks for joining us. And Dr. Miller, thanks for being here with us too.
Thanks so much, Gary. Everything you share, I share. I wish we'd been connected sooner, but I'm thankful for the opportunity we have to be connected now. So thankful for the work you're doing and your calling and the way that you are actualizing that.
I appreciate that. And, you know, I could go into all kinds of details about who you are and all that, but I'd love for you to just, before you launch into your story a little bit, would you just share some of your background with us and what you're doing right now in terms of ministry and leadership?
Yeah, thanks so much for asking. It's always challenging to try to summarize that, but I always start by saying I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I am thankful for the way that the Holy Spirit is guiding my life. I'm married to Abby. We've been married for 23 years. I had to think about it for a second. 23 years. We have three children. They're 18, 16, and 14. They're a senior, junior, and freshman. And so they're all in high school. And pretty soon, we're like, we just see the empty nest days headed our way. That's the biggest and most important parts of my life. Jesus, my marriage, and my fathering. These are like key aspects. So I'm also serve as a president and a professor at Wesley Biblical Seminary. We're based in Ridgeland, Mississippi, and we have a physical campus here, a small physical campus, but we have 634 students all around the world who are training to become trusted leaders, ready to serve faithful churches. And generally, we serve in the kind of pan-Wesleyan world, similar to your audience. Like, so many of the denominations that would probably be comfortable with the term evangelical and are still Wesleyan, we're probably connected to those denominations. So I'm an elder in the Global Methodist Church, I was a delegate at the convening general conference, and I'll be at the next general conference too in South Africa. But my route to the Global Methodist Church is different than most people who are there. And, a lot of people say to me, as I serve on the Commission for Mission for Ministry and Higher Education, and a few of those type of places, people say, well, you don't have the same, you don't share our scars. And it's very true. Like, I don't have United Methodist scars. I have my own scars, but they're, try not to diminish those. But also recognizing I come from a different context. But I do think, for those, and I know you have many people who are connected to Global Methodist Church, there are a lot of people who are not coming from United Methodism, who will be very interested in what God is doing in the life of the Global Methodist Church. And that's a bit of my story as well.
Well, you and Abby
go ahead.
Within the Salvation Army, correct? For many years?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Talk about that a little bit.
So yeah, we served for 15 years as what is called officers or clergy in the Salvation Army. I was, and so that's past tense, I was a sixth generation Salvation Army officer.
Wow.
So that goes back to the founding of the Salvation Army. So I'm Andy Miller III. I'm proud of that, of being able to use that designation. My father and mother were ministers in the Salvation Army. Both sets of my grandparents, my grandfather was a national commander of the Salvation Army, whose name I share. So that was a big part of my growing up. And that's a lot of people don't understand the Salvation Army as a church, as an ecclesial community. But at its core, and at its best, I should say, that's what fuels its work. Though it's hard to do that when public perception and then also the demands of running as a social service agency can sometimes de-emphasize the ecclesial dimensions of that organization. And so that's in part why I left. I saw a lessening of that. And at the same time, I also just felt a clear call to Wesley Biblical Seminary. So that's a part. I came to faith in the context of the Salvation Army. I was discipled in the Salvation Army. That led me to Asbury University, where there's a big Salvation Army influence there. And then went to Asbury Seminary, felt called to serve as a Salvation Army officer, served in three places in Texas, Georgia, and Tampa, Florida. And I got a D-man along the way at Perkins School of Theology, worked with Billy Abraham there, and then responded to another kind of a leading of the Spirit to pursue a PhD. And a month after I started the PhD, I was offered the job to come to Wesley Biblical Seminary. And I had key people, like one key person in my life is Tim Tennant, who was the president of Asbury Seminary, and a few others who just encouraged me to think about the fact that God might be leading me to use my gifts in the broader Wesleyan movement. And so I love just that you saying, like, your audience is one that's looking to, beyond just United Methodist, Global Methodist. But that's part of my calling is a sense to be a part of what I think is this really, this great awakening that's coming through many of these institutions that God's still choosing to use in the pan-Wesleyan world.
Wow, that's awesome. And so I've just got to ask something personal. I mean, you've been married for 23 years, I think you said. Your kids are 18, 16, 14?
Yeah, good job. Yeah, nice memory.
So my boys, admittedly, I'm way older by the time I had kids than your typical person would usually be, and that is for obvious reasons because of my own background. But when I hear you, I mean, you look like you're fresh out of high school, actually. So how old are you actually, Andy?
Yeah. Well, hey, thank you. I'll take it as long as I can get it. Yeah, right, I have some gray hair here. And my kids certainly make me, I don't always feel that way. But I'm 45. I'm 45 years old.
Okay. Awesome. Yeah. And so actually my first son was born when I was 44. So yeah. And my second when I was 46. Yeah. Melissa and I got married when I was 42. And she's 9 years younger than me. But we had our boys. And so to hear you talk about 18, 16, 14, my two boys are 16 and 14. So, I could be a grandfather at this age, but instead, God had other things in mind for me. So, I'm very grateful that I wasn't a father 20 years earlier because I would not have done the job that, that I'm working hard to do now. So, anyway, thanks for sharing a little bit of your background. How old were you when you became a follower of Christ?
Yeah, I'm one of those people who points back to early age of like 4 of being sorry for my sins and never being unaware of the love of Jesus and mm-hmm. not totally resisting him, but just having a sense at a young age. I mean, I was in a revivalist tradition. My father is an excellent preacher, and we are in the Salvation Army was a tradition that emphasized regular altar calls weekly. And so I was at multiple meetings on Sundays, and I remember it was a Sunday night meeting, and there was always an altar call. And my father said one week, the altar is now open. And I resisted that week. And I was just aware of my sin, and I walked out of the sanctuary after the benediction, and I was crying, and I said to my mom, "I missed my chance. The altar's now closed," you know. And so they walked me back in, and so I was just aware of that clear moment.
Yeah.
And then having discipling environments within that denomination, the Salvation Army, that really kind of brought me to other moments. And I also kind of a clear time where I began to seek sanctifying grace. And I think I would affirm that the God's Spirit is in you as soon as you're saved. You experience regeneration and this kind of initial sanctification. But I think there is these moments that are needed, not just a second work of grace, but seconds. There's many seconds, and where God takes all that I am and I give more of who I am to him. So I think that's mm-hmm. a part of me being restored into his image.
Yes, yes. Well, and you mentioned earlier also just a connection with Tim Tennant. And when I hear his name, I'm always thinking, I mean, there's many things to be thought of with regard to what he's doing, but I don't even know if it's his most recent book, but I was exposed to Pope John Paul II's work on theology of the body many, many years ago, and I'm not Catholic, don't have a Catholic background, but I have certainly appreciated a great deal that incredible work, and then also Christopher West, who's a Catholic individual, has taken that work and brought it down to kind of everyday kind of language and some of what he's written about that. But then Tim Tennant, of course, has written a book. I'm drawing a blank on the name.
For Do the you body? Recall that? For the body,
that's right. That's right. And has written a very important work I don't know if he kind of sprang off from some of what Pope John Paul II wrote, but obviously writing from an evangelical framework around the value of the body and sexuality and those kinds of things and identity. And has that book or maybe discussions with Tim Tennant or the nature of which our ministry exists is really to strengthen authentic relationship within the body of Christ, authentic vulnerability, and also, of course, biblical sexuality and identity. I'd love for you just to share anything that kind of comes to your mind with regard to either Tim Tennant or that book or those ideas.
Oh, yeah. I could go all day on that topic. I'm so thankful for it. Before I address the theological issue, just like personally, Tim Tennant has been a key mentor for me. We preached together at Indian Springs Holiness Camp Meeting, which I call the granddaddy of all camp meetings. It's they have 1,500 people on the camp. They have four services a day, and all the preachers come. So when I was 36, I landed on the docket with Al Coppedge, Hooley Goddard, and Tim Tennant. I was scared to death. You know, like here are these guys, and I knew all of those guys, and I respected them all. So I graduated Asbury Seminary before Tim Tennant arrived, you know, 4 or 5 years. Three or four years. And so I only knew him through I listened regularly to the Asbury Seminary chapels. And so I was with him there, and here you're kind of like almost, you're not at war because you're not fighting. I mean, these are all Christians there, but you're doing this like 10 days of camp meetings, four services a day in the heat. And we got to know Tim and Julie pretty well there. And he was one of the ones, there were several people who came to me and said, have you thought about getting a PhD? Have you thought about serving in a different role? And you have to know, like, the Salvation Army is a very closed system. Even though it's externally focused, and it's actually the subject of my own academic research. It's almost like a voluntaristic, some call it totalitarianism, or like it's like a total control of all of all of what you do. And so, and that can be great if it's directed in the right way.
Well,
so I couldn't even see
philosophy, right?
Yeah, exactly. It's a military polity, and I had to get permission to go to Indian Springs. And I barely got that to be a guest speaker, and so. All that say, like, it is really hard to think of, and given my family history, it was almost impossible for me at that moment to think about leaving. And that was one of those holes that began to come where I began to say, well, maybe there's something else. And it doesn't have to exclude any necessarily ministry in the Army. And so that's what I found. So all that, like, he was just a key part. So I had him give my charge when I became president of WBS. And so you can imagine, like, former seminary president just can be a real help. So all that said, then on the theological side, I started to get into it. It actually was through Bill Urey, an emeritus professor here at WBS, that I first started to gain access or even think about Pope John Paul II's theology of the body. And then he clued me into Christopher West. Then Tim Tennant starts preaching these series at Asbury Seminary. And so I got Christopher West's book. The first one that was for Catholic Press, Theology of the Body for Beginners. And then I had him on my podcast. We've had him here at WBS. To speak at events. So I love Christopher West, and like that's been transformative. I think his kind of like basic message, which I've heard him give multiple times, where he compares and contrasts Hugh Hefner with John Paul II. I think that's one of the most powerful messages for our time. So, and then I think Tim did a great job picking up on that and for the body. So we've had him here at WBS too to speak on that. We had a conference 4 years ago. Oh no, how many years ago now? A couple of years ago, we had a conference on sexuality asking the question, does human sexuality rise to the level of Christian dogma? Like, is this a agree to disagree issue? And so we brought Christopher in, we brought in Robert Gagnon, and that's led to a further relationship where Gagnon's on our faculty now. And so, we resonate with those ideas. We look at the reality of what our bodies tell us about God's story and what our bodies tell us about where we're going and the importance of creation and how our bodies are an expression of that. And then anything that diverges from that as having less of what God wants for us. And so we've been fairly vocal in this, where we might even be a little bit more particular. I don't know where you are on this, Gary, but our faculty is pretty strong and on even resisting side B theology.
Yeah, we're right there with you. So yes.
Okay, good. I'm glad to discuss it. And like, I'm glad to be like to change based upon truth. But we've really tried to put a fork in the ground as a faculty. And even when we hire new faculty, when we hire adjuncts, like that's something that comes up in interviews, because I think just that little crack that moves against how God has clearly revealed himself to give in to the darkness and allow ourselves to define ourselves by the darkness is problematic. And so that's something that's a huge emphasis for us here at WBS.
Well, and honestly, that's so refreshing, because so many others have just been like, oh, you know, either we're living in a time when so many churches have just gone the way of, and of course, the United Methodist Church is one of those, that has just kind of sold out to kind of full-on LGBTQ identity and behavior, not just the identity, but the behavior as well, and saying that God has created people gay and trans, and he blesses all of that. Whereas that's kind of side A, whereas side B would say, oh, no, we don't engage in the activity, but we still embrace the identity, which right. For me, as somebody who comes out of that world, I'm like, wait a minute, there's no way that I would have no business marrying my wife, Melissa. We've been married 18 years now. I would have no business. I don't think even running the ministry that I get to do, if I still identified as a gay man. I mean, it doesn't even, and frankly, I don't even think I'd have the desire to move into some of these spaces. So I think our sense of identity, both biblically, but I think you also see this in a lot of even secular self-help books. What's one of the first things they tell you to do? If you want to change, if you want to grow, whether that's in business or financially or any of those things, I mean, they get this. If you want to grow, you need to change your identity about how you think and believe and the story that you're telling yourself about your identity. That is core to you actually changing your behavior. And I'm like, hello, you know, James Clear speaks about that in Atomic Habits, you know, and so So it's always funny to me how science and kind of the secular world, when they get a hold of something that really is powerful and pretty life-changing, it's like the Bible has been talking about this for, you know, all of these years, and we're finally kind of catching up with it a little bit. So I'm right there with you on the side B piece. And one of the things that concerns me about side B more so than side A is that, so in one sense, it'd be easy to say, well, that's the better position, would be side A than side B. And in one sense, I would agree with that, because at least people aren't living into their sexual proclivities and just kind of giving themselves over to it. But one of the things I think is more damaging is that it has the veneer of looking like it mirrors scripture, or that it's going along with scripture, when right. In fact, it's built on this tremendous fault line that is oftentimes a stepping stone from side A to side, or from side B to side A, because it becomes too difficult. When side B is promoting something called spiritual friendships and even lifelong commitments in some kind of a marital ceremony of some kind, but you just can't have sex. I mean, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever.
Oh, I really struggle with it. Like, I go as far, and this is where I think like there needs to be a Wesleyan reflection. Now, forgive me for always emphasizing Wesleyan. I do lead Wesley Biblical Seminary. So like, I don't want to be too tribalistic with this, but I do think we need Wesleyan reflection on the nature of sin in this regard. Because like, I'm with Rosaria Butterfield, who suggests that there is, I'll be interested what you think, there's no such thing as a gay person, like in this sense. Like, it's the wrong anthropological category. That if we affirm that God's created the world out of nothing, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we set our minds on things above, like where Jesus is seated, if that's like the governing reality of the universe, then like we don't take the categories that come from this world, like our right. biblical creational categories. So like that's not a way to not just identify ourselves, but just to find a basis for what truth is. And if that's the case, like I really resist folks like Wes Hill, who has some work in his own New Testament scholarship that can be helpful. But to say something like, and this isn't a direct quote, that he sees all of reality, like he views reality through his sexual orientation. I think that's taking in categories that are affected, not just affected, but corrupted. And I think corruption is the right model then to use, like, for how we think about sin from the fall. So I really struggle, our faculty, like, this is something we parse out. And I think people should consider that when they look at colleges for their children, seminaries that they want to attend. Like, are there people who embrace side B theology and what you've just described? Like, and it's one thing to learn about it, but I was surprised. We had a we're very connected to American Family Association, American Family Radio, and they have a scholar on their staff who produced this book that I can't think of the name, Dangerous Affiliation or something like this. M.D. Perkins, I want to say his name is. And we had him on, I had him on my podcast, and I was surprised. And it was basically just moving against, forgive me for just a short labels, side B, and, spirit, gay Christian movement. And so it wasn't a half an hour after I published that podcast that I had other evangelical seminary professors writing me, asking me to take it down.
Yep. Yeah, it is astounding to me. And I think some of it is because, you know, for somebody who's come out of that world, you know, I fully embraced it. I left Bible college and just thought there's nothing for me in the church. I left in so much anger and rage at God, at the church, some of that I think was not the way that I felt about it or my anger or hatred. Frankly, that was sin. But there were so many ways in which the church and the way that the church was modeling theology, the churches I was involved in, and I think many back then, where they didn't know what to do with the issues that I was struggling with. They didn't know what to do with someone like me, but they also weren't really interested in figuring it out either. And I think that's one of the reasons that our culture is in the mess that it's in now, is because the church has dropped the ball. The church is supposed to be salt and light, not the world. And so I think it's essential that that we understand as the body of Christ that we are leading, that we are making sure that we're careful to try to make sure that our theology is not mixed in, that we're not syncretists, that we aren't actually leading, combining spiritual truths with a lot of societal heresy, frankly. And I feel like a lot of churches have done that, where, I mean, I feel like many churches are doing great TED Talks, but not really necessarily preaching the Word of God. And we need to, of course, get back to those places. I want to follow up with something you said about theology of the body, but what are your thoughts about that idea, what I just shared?
Yeah, I'm with you on that. I did serve, so in the Salvation Army for 15 years as a kind of lead pastor. And with that, I came to a place, and honestly, reading Christopher West and Tim Tennant and these type of folks really encouraged me in this direction. But I began to think, I need to find opportunities to speak against the most prevalent sins of our culture and the most pressing issues of our time. I know it seems like a wild thing to say, but to me, I was just at a large ecumenical event a couple of weeks ago. I'll try to be vague here to not call it out. There was a whole day of talking about being a part of a great tradition and what God wanted to do, but not one time did the kind of the twin evils of our society where they mentioned. Not once was there a biblical view, orthodox view of human sexuality, at least even like the what your foreside lifted up, right? Much less speaking against the sin, which I think both needs to happen. And then on the other side, there wasn't anything said about the way that bodies are being destructed, you know, like carved up and changed as if they're science experiments in schools, like, or abortion, none of these issues.
Right.
To me, I think, and I challenge I teach preaching. One of the things I teach at WBS, is preaching. Did you find opportunities? And I was delighted a few years ago when I came to, I heard another sermon on the book of Jude, and all of a sudden I realized, oh my goodness, when I got behind some of the somewhat ambiguous, strange things in Jude, to realize it was really confronting some of these same issues of our time. What I found is like, oh, this gives me a huge opportunity. And so I encourage people to look for opportunities to equip people with biblical answers for our time, with biblical solutions. So I ended up writing a book on Jude. I've done a video series on Jude. And part of the reason I want to do Jude is because I think it speaks toward the way that our culture is mirroring what was happening in that period. And so ultimately, like, it's so timely. So I'm for that. Like, I think we mix things up when we don't end up confronting the issues that most people are intellectually having to process and that the culture is throwing at them.
Yeah. And instead, I feel like and I love the church. I was a pastor for 12 years, not in the UMC or Methodist. It was a non-denominational church. And I wasn't the lead pastor. I was part of a pastoral team. But it was the church that helped me, drew me out of a lot of my sexual sin, a lot of, I used to be a bartender at a gay club. I mean, all of that I'd left behind and found. I'd gone to a bunch of churches that didn't know how or want to touch me with a 10-foot pole, as they say. But this church actually invited me to move from the Chicago area back to my hometown. I visited this church when I would go back and visit my family for work or for vacation or whatever. I would visit this church and I thought, man, there is something so different about the way they're head on approaching these issues, but with such love and compassion as well. And I think that's part of the key, right? It's not just coming down and with a sledgehammer with truth, but which is why we named our ministry Love and Truth Network, because our tagline is leading with love anchored in truth. But it's so easy to get swayed by this siren song of culture that to be loving, you love is love. You know, you have to just accept, and then to turn like love thy neighbor out of the Bible, take some pieces out of the scripture and start using them kind of as a means of shaming people into just agreeing with whatever's going on. But sadly, rather than what you're talking about, we have so many churches that actually look for ways of avoiding those topics,
right,
and to look for ways of actually, well, I don't want to put a stumbling block in anybody's path in coming to Jesus. And so therefore we're going to, you know, lower the bar as much as we possibly can. And in doing that, they wind up really preaching a different gospel, in my opinion, over time. And of course, that's not their intention. Yeah. And yet it just inevitably tends to happen, I believe.
Yeah, no, I'm with you. I see that happening on a regular basis. And I think you can see this, like, will denominational leaders speak out clearly? And I love, like, it's very encouraging for me to hear your testimony. I'm looking forward to having you on my podcast to be able to, you know, ask you more questions myself. But like, I have people in my life, people who are living into what they think is their transgender truth, who I feel like it seems like I feel like the only person refusing to go there with them. And I'm sure there are others. But I want to be there. Like, I want to be that what that church was to you. Like, so to my friends who are living into gay lifestyles, like, I want to call that out. Like, and I pray for them by name. Like, I still like try to be respectful in conversations, particularly like with people on the transgender side. Like, I just avoid pronouns, avoid calling them their names. But I say to them, when I pray for you, I pray using the name you told me when we were teenagers together. Like, I want you to know, like, there's somebody, like, and that might actually make you think I hate you, but I really do this out of a deep sense of wanting to will the greatest good for your life.
Yes. Yes, yes. I think that is so key. I want to just jump back to something you said earlier when we were talking about theology of the body, and we're talking about Christopher West, and he's a friend. His mom and dad, we're very dear friends with them. And
interesting.
But one of the things you mentioned, rightly so, is the way that Christopher contrasts Hugh Hefner with Pope John Paul II. And for people who have no idea what that's about, that could sound... What? How could you even say those two names in the same sentence? So can you just unpack that a tiny bit so people understand what we're talking about?
Yeah. And of course, I'll cite my source, so to speak. I just remember the first time I was listening to a podcast of Christopher West draw this up. So it comes from him. But he looks at that period in the 60s and 70s with the response to the sexual revolution. And I think it's important for us just to realize, like, what's happened is the continuation of that. So I always point back to No Fault Divorce as being a part of this same movement, like, and then leading to the normalization of homosexuality, homosexual behavior, leading to LGBTQ concerns. My only hope at this stage is that the T might drive people back to empirical reality that might then ground them, like, so that we can maybe unwind the unwind the box, unwind whatever's been wound up, like to pull it back. And so, but Christopher West points to Hugh Hefner as somebody who capitalized on that and like took the beauty of God's gift of sexuality during the sexual revolution and offered it to people in a way that they could consume it, that made it respectable as if it was just a natural kind of living out of their identity. Whereas about the same period, Pope John Paul II, under his previous name, and by the way, another person who led me to Pope John Paul II, if you're not into aware, is Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. In his book, Let's Start with Jesus. And if you look into his writings, there's some of his grandchildren have put together a podcast of his. He was three times the president of Wesley. He loved Wesley Biblical Seminary. He was three times the president of Asbury University. But he was probably one of the first people in the Wesleyan tradition, I think, to start writing and talking about Pope John Paul II. And you go back and listen to, I do this, listen to old podcast sermons of his from the early 80s. And he's talking about Pope John Paul II and anthropology, theological anthropology, and seeing this as a foundation. So, okay, I lost my train of thought. But Pope John Paul II then starts one of his encyclicals works through these dozens and dozens of sermons and thoughts about the nature of the human body. Of course, this then reinforces some Roman Catholic theology, which I don't support, but altogether, like, I think this opens a door for us to think about the nature of created reality of God, of what our bodies tell us, like the complementary nature of the human body, and that being a part of like of how God is demonstrating his truth in the world. This, as you know, Ephesians says, this great mystery when he's speaking about Christ in the church and what this is, what our bodies ultimately point to, that mystery of the altogether the union that we're called to in Christ. And Dennis Kinlaw's great contribution, I think, was to highlight for me this the metaphor of marriage as like the principal way God demonstrates who he is to us.
Yes, yes. Well, and I also, if I recall, I've heard Christopher speak as well, but when he's talking about Hugh Hefner, for example, and if I'm not mistaken, I think Hugh Hefner actually grew up as a pastor's kid and grew up with some kind of religious background.
That sounds right.
But how both men are actually longing for something, how both men are missing something, you know, big. And so this reality of the way that we were created, as has been said, with this hole shaped place in our heart that really only God can fill, the that's true for all of us. And yet so many of us go off, especially when we've been exposed to sexual things at an early age, whether it's through sexual abuse or pornography or whatever. So many of us go off into these secret places, this double living, and we all start with that same longing for love and affection and wanting to find meaning and purpose and things of that nature. But man, it can become so perverted and so twisted up by the world and by the enemy that what was in the beginning, this draw towards something greater than ourselves, we wind up turning into something that is futile and a pathway that leads to death, as Proverbs talks about, versus this pathway that leads to life, which is, of course, what Pope John Paul II was writing about. So,
yeah, I love how Christopher West talks about it, like with the rocket ship analogy. Like you, if you have the rocket ship directed in the right way, it will take you to the stars, right? But if it's turned the wrong way, it will destroy you. And I might have that metaphor off a little bit, but like and that's what we've seen happen. And I think that's why we should be bold in speaking out about this. Isn't a matter for disagreement. This isn't just like agree to disagree. And when we hosted our conference, we led off with this idea that, Pannenberg, a great systematic theologian, German theologian from the past generation, and Thomas Oden both looked at denominations that had left, the Orthodox teaching of human sexuality. And they both said that because they move in this direction, they are no longer a part of the universal church. These like two, like mm-hmm. most evangelicals, even on the kind of like leaning left evangelicals, would at least look at Pannenberg, Wolfhard Pannenberg, as somebody that like to admire and appreciate. But I mean, they both said that moving against the consensual teaching of the church, like this isn't a agree to disagree issue. It's not like, let's just like, and so as a such, if they're making that statement, this is what's so tough, Gary. They say that they're no longer part of the church. It doesn't mean that the United Methodist Church is just like, let's just go along and hold hands and like be these Wesleyan cousins. It's like, no, actually, they're no longer the church. That's what the GMC, now we might not explicitly say because it's not a good PR move, but that's the existence of the GMC suggests the UMC is no longer the one.
Otherwise.
Absolutely. This isn't schism.
Yeah.
This is death.
Yes. Yeah. And of course, 1 Corinthians 6 very clearly, 9 through 11, very clearly calls this out. And of course, Paul is not listing there just sexual sin issues, but he certainly lists homosexuality. He certainly lists immorality. And he lists a variety of other things. But it's this idea that when we live in a way that we're practicing those things, not someone who struggles with them or is struggling against them, as is part of the Christian journey, again, this process of sanctification, that's all. And then verse 11, of course, says, and such were some of you, right? But you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified.
Amen, amen.
And that's the good news. And when we minimize that, what we're doing is we're withholding that latter half of the good news, that such were some of you, but you've been washed. Why would I be washed? Why would I be cleansed? Why would I be justified and then want to go back and be known by the same label or practice the same things that I've been washed and justified from?
Amen. No, and then you even point back on one thing that people often miss with 1 Corinthians is point back to chapter 5, right? And of course, we have the clearest analogy to issues of sexuality with the man who is living with his stepmother, right? And what is, Paul says, put this person out of your fellowship, right? Like, so we have that side that people are unwilling to see. But then on the other side, like, what does it, the good that God has for us? Ultimately, like, I don't think I harp on this too much, but ultimately, if we are insisting particularly in the Global Methodist Church, but at Wesley Biblical Seminary, that we exist to spread scriptural holiness across the globe. Like, we are sensing that means that God's calling us to be in union with himself. And this is the ultimate good that we all want.
Yes. Yeah, it's so essential. And I don't want anyone listening or watching this podcast to feel like, oh man, they're coming down on me because I struggle with this thing or that thing.
Yes.
That's not it at all. What we're really coming down on is an ideology And also, again, this syncretist perspective where churches or pastors, I think oftentimes unwittingly, but it, man, does it get entrenched in churches where you start bringing in these ideas from the world and combining them somehow with a gospel message. And again, what you wind up with is another gospel altogether, because the truth is, for anyone listening or watching this, and you're struggling sexually, you're struggling with addiction of one kind, or you have, and yet you're trying to walk out this journey, this life. You're dealing with gender dysphoria, whatever the case is. You're dealing with same-sex attraction as I did.
Amen.
Our message to you is that God has a better way. Our message to you is Amen. That there is a way out of that. And yes, it is. I wanted the pill. I wanted God to pull out his wand and poof, you know, that is not what God typically does. I know a few people that God has radically transformed in an instant, two or three out of the hundreds and hundreds that I know. The rest of us, he's called on this journey of discipleship. I say this all the time, but it's important that we know, like, none of us are left out of that call of Jesus to say, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. That is the common invitation and requirement of every son or daughter of God who's going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Oh, Gary, I'm so thankful for you to hear this from you. I'm sorry it's taken me so long to get connected to you, but I love that you're able to emphasize this. And of course, God uses you in powerful ways because of your story.
I certainly appreciate that. But I would love to also back up to what you just brought up a moment ago. Coming to faith in Christ at such an early age. So, you know, I've, in my own experience of growing up in the church, and then many others that I talk to, like, many times I get connected with men who are looking for, my wife's the licensed Christian counselor. I mentor, coach, provide pastoral care, that kind of thing. But I certainly know that she has dealt with many people, and I've heard from other counselors, many people that grew up in the church that frankly wind up in their offices dealing with some pretty deep issues that stem from their growing up in the church. And then, of course, I know others that grew up in the church, received Christ at an early age, and they had the kind of modeling around them that isn't perfect. There are no perfect parents. There are no perfect children. But the modeling around them is whole enough. It's good enough that children really grew up with a deep sense of healthy attachment to mom and dad, that they had a healthy sense of love and value of God. They knew they were loved by God. Many times what I find is that pastors that wound up giving themselves to ministry first, and secondly as husbands to their wives, and then thirdly as a dad or a mom to children, and oftentimes the kids get the crumbs from the table and everybody else is the priority. Well, that winds up creating all kinds of problems. But I would love for you to just share a little bit with our audience, like, what was it like for you? Did you have that aspect of growing up in a Christian family where there was deep emotional attachment, there was a sense of affection flowing from your dad and your mom to you, and that it was pretty stabilizing?
Yes, it was stabilizing for me. And I just, all I can say is thanks be to God. I don't know. You know, like, what did God think? Like, I needed to have just a silver spoon, spiritual silver spoon. I mean, what was it like? What would I have mm-hmm. become? So in God's providence to put me in this place to have such a wonderful support, and not, I think, I can see unhealthy things now, and I indicated that I'm no longer a part of the Salvation Army. And I did say some fairly strong things at the beginning of our interview about the nature of that system. And I do see, like, things that I overcome as a result of my identity sometimes was very tied in to the Salvation Army. So, like, the founder of the Salvation Army, who I wrote my PhD dissertation on, I equated him, that this is my problem, but this is kind of like handed to me from my six generations of family, sure. Every grandparent, every aunt and uncle, basically, almost to the same level as Jesus. And like, if he said it, it must be right. It must be true. And it wouldn't be that explicit. So I just want to say, I have my issues, right? But at the same time, as far as it relates, like, I grew up hearing, I'm a defender of the typical evangelical parent from the 1980s and 90s, okay? They get a lot of flack. So I grew up hearing James Dobson in my car, and yep, I did too. all of those things. I listened to Adventures in Odyssey. I had a promise ring, a WWJD bracelet, and purity culture. I know it's been bad to some, for some people, but in general, it was a really good thing for me. Like I didn't have an unhealthy expectation of what sex would be like in marriage, because that's a lot of the problems that people have. They say, well, if you just wait, you're going to have this amazing, you know, sex life, and everything on your wedding night's going to be perfect. I don't know. I just had like kind of a fairly firm grounding, and just so thankful for parents who are there. Of course, you know, I imagine being a pastor's kid, and both my parents were pastors of Salvation Army, that it could have seemed like that. But I was homeschooled from sixth grade on, and that kind of demonstrated to me that my parents were prioritizing me, and I have three younger siblings. So yeah, I'm thankful for it. Sometimes I feel like it's a little too stereotypical, and a lot of people speak against the problems of evangelical culture, but I'm thankful for it. Like it was a beautiful community that nurtured me, and I don't think I'm overly sheltered as a 45-year-old man, but maybe I am. Who knows?
No, I love what you're saying there, and oftentimes, you know, the audience may think, oh, you know, Gary often does what Andrew is talking about, that I speak against, you know, some of that culture, or even purity culture. But here's the point, I think, on this, and I'd love for you to respond to this. Like I have three older brothers, I have one older sister, I'm the youngest of five. And one of my brothers is a pastor, has been for years and years, and he was the one out of all of us that never gave my parents a run for their money. I mean, he was pretty much a good kid. He accepted Jesus at listening to Billy Graham on television one day, and he went to Bible school, and I think he has maybe in some ways a similar temperament as you. He never got into all the muck and the mess, whereas one of my older brothers and my sister even, and myself, I mean, we were pretty rough. And so when I speak about purity culture, oftentimes what I talk about that frustrated me, and I find many people talking with me about in their issues with purity culture, is that it didn't go far enough in explaining the whys or the hows. Yeah. It explained what to do. Yeah. It explained, you know, do these things. And I think for many of us who were dealing with huge levels of shame, or just trying to navigate in and of ourselves without any outside help, our own sexual abuse experience or things like that it didn't go far enough in giving solutions or the whys or the hows.
Yes.
And I would say, and I think even with evangelicalism, I think that was also a problem. I talk a lot about the need for fathers in particular to shepherd the hearts of their children. And of course, none of us are going to do that perfectly. But I think for many of us that grew up in the evangelical church, there was a lot of emphasis on do's and don'ts and behavior management. And I think on your podcast, you recently, was it J.D. Walsh that you talked with about beyond sin management?
The
titles. Yeah, yeah. And so there was a lot of sin management. But man, I looked pretty good on the outside, especially as a younger kid. I looked pretty good on the outside, but man, was my interior life a sewer, and didn't have any idea of where to go to with these things. And so I think when kids are dealing with those levels of brokenness, which frankly is now, I think, in the majority as opposed to the minority, that's where I feel like the evangelical church really needs to make sure that we're emphasizing, particularly moms tend to do this more naturally, but particularly fathers to be shepherding the hearts of their children and knowing what's going on in the inside of them.
Oh, amen. Yeah, yeah. And I've taken a different approach with my own children, the culture has thrown things into our face where, you know, at the age of 3 and 4, I'm having to explain. I'm sure you know. Yeah. I mean, your kids are the same age as mine. And so I've had to explain the why behind why we're made as we are. Because, you know, my kids came in contact with transgender people that prompted questions when they were toddlers. So, And we've had these experiences where it's all over the media, things that would have been totally taboo or even the popular culture would have made homosexual behavior as if it was something that was aberration. So like that was, it was just so different. So I felt like I had to provide that why. And I was thankful for Dennis Kinlaw and Christopher West along the way, like these type of people who are, and you know, there's been some people too have gone differently on side B stuff, like somebody like Julie Slattery, it was helpful to me as well. Like thinking about sexual discipleship.
Yeah, we love Julie a lot.
Oh, good. I was just curious. Like, and I really, and I appreciate her and even just thinking about like a sexual discipleship. That's a helpful framework for me to think about like how I've raised my own kids. And so, yeah, I'm cautious. I have a book coming out hopefully next spring with Seedbed on heaven, hell, and everything in between. And I start that book by talking about this, what I had, my view of heaven was a just trust us view of heaven. And basically, I came to trust the systems and institutions in my life, and they proved to be true. Proved to be true about the existence of God. Proved to be true that heaven would be good. But I eventually, I wanted to know more. And I wasn't taught about the resurrection of the body. I wasn't taught about a new heaven and a new earth. And these were things, the questions that I had that basically the answer I got from my evangelical culture was just trust us about heaven, just trust us about sex, just trust us here. And in most cases, that worked. But at some point, you have to come to the place of saying, why? And you want the deeper questions. And so I'm hopeful that those are the type of things that I'm trying to do with my parents. And I hope that my kids will be even better than me, that they'll figure out, well, Dad, you left this out. You know, you could have said this. Yep. And I hope that we keep on then having generations of firmer disciples in Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. Well, lastly, I want to kind of touch on something, you know, is I'm trying to think of how to phrase this in a way that makes the most sense. But when you talk about, Andy, the idea of receiving Christ at the age of four, growing up in a pretty healthy environment, what I'm kind of hearing is there weren't things in your environment, either with your dad, again, things weren't perfect. The Salvation Army structure was, you know, there's things there that obviously weren't perfect, but it doesn't sound like any of that skewed you badly in terms of your view of God, you know? And I think that's one of the greatest sadnesses about some, you know, religious, even some evangelical environments, is where kids get a really skewed view of God's perspective about them and who God is in their life because of some of these mishandled practices and things of that nature that often go by the name of Christianity that aren't really biblical. But what I wanted to really ask you to respond to and to think through with me a little bit is the guys that were the most impactful in my life are men who did not deal with same-sex attraction. When I wound up getting into a men's group with other men, which is the last place on earth I wanted to be, was in a Christian men's group when I was in my mid-30s, when I was coming back to pursue Christ. And this is the church that I wound up coming to and eventually went on staff with, you know, for 12 years, many years later, which I never thought, that never even entered my mind that that would happen. But it was in this group of guys that I experienced tremendous healing because they didn't deal with the same things that I dealt with. And I think that you have something to really offer the culture and as well as men and even, you know, young women who are struggling with a lot of identity confusion. And I identity confusion to me is when we don't understand who God made us to be as male and female, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And I don't think any of us naturally fully lean into that. That's an identity confusion. Now it may go as far as where I was or into gender dysphoria and all. Yes, but that's not the limits. I think there's plenty of Christian men walking around who are totally identity confused because they don't know how to be men made in God's image in relationship to one another or their wives and vice versa and the women in their life.
Yes.
And so, but when you have a pretty good sense of that, a whole enough sense of that, and you're able to understand your own, the nature of depravity that lies within the flesh and within sin, that is so, you know, easily available to us, but also the power that God's given us in the new man or the new woman in Christ to rise up over that. And yet we're able to talk to people and we're able to love people. We're able to have compassion, not for sin, but for people who are struggling with great areas of sin. There's a way that's so impactful when people who haven't been where we've been can minister to us. I hear people all the time saying, well, if you haven't been there, you can't really relate. Well, yes, there's some truth in that, but there's also some incredible power when someone loves us who hasn't been exactly where we're at and hasn't been in the muck and mire in the same way.
Amen. I love that. You know, I mentioned being with the Salvation Army for my whole life, but particularly the 15 years as a pastor in the Salvation Army, often was in recovery situations. And generally, that would be something people would, they would say, and particularly somebody who had come through a program of rehabilitation would very early in their faith, they would say, oh, I need to be here because you can't do this. But I think they realize like, well, I was in the environment and I was stewarding, shepherding the environment that you're part. And I think that I've sensed that along the way. And it shouldn't be an excuse for people to say, well, we just have to leave that all to Gary, you know, because he's done that. And I love that encouragement. I'm taking it. Like, and I want to be there. And, you know, I don't do as much now, but there was a period where I did more youth speaking, and I would always try to have a moment. And I'd spend 3 or 4 minutes like setting the conditions before I would do it to make sure that I wasn't misunderstood and like understanding, like not condemning people. But I would testify to my wife and I being virgins when we were married, right? And a way to put this out, and like, and this isn't a way of saying I'm better than somebody else, but I would just say, look, this can happen, by the way. And I'm not saying everything, trying to avoid the traps of what I've heard from people about purity culture. And when I mentioned that, Gary, I recognize there are real problems, but I just say, like, it ultimately, like, did something good for me. I took that fruit from it, but I tried to like avoid that because I know wherever I am, there are people who have been abused in all kinds of ways. There are people who have given in to lust, and there are people dealing, obviously, in every room you're in, dealing with pornography. Like, we just kind of recognize those situations. Mm-hmm. And so like, but I like lifting up the good examples. And if I, and so I'm thankful for what God's done in my life. So I want to be able to help other people see that. And so thank you for that encouragement to use my own story.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, we love that. Also, Robert Gagnon is part of your professor there, right?
Yeah. So he came on, you know, I think this is fairly public, but, you know, because of his strong stance, he lost jobs. I think he has to be careful like how he says that. But when he saw that we were willing to put on a conference to suggest that this is a matter of orthodoxy, he came to us, and he's been very public about the fact he actually has donors who support him, but he wants to be connected to an institution that's bold on this matter. And so he came to us, and so he is very clear. And so we're willing to like have his clarity on our side, but our faculty vetted him, and he doesn't come from the Wesleyan tradition, but I think we've done a survey kind of identifying we've done some research, paid for some research to identify an audience that we call biblical, but not yet Wesleyan. Like, we think there's a lot of people out there who don't know Wesleyan theology, but that want what WBS offers. Like, we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. We talk about sanctification, obviously, and then we have a place for thinking about we're Arminian as soteriologically. But then at the same time, we believe in women can be leaders in the church. So that little, all those distinctives have separated us from a lot of people. But we think that's starting to open us up to a wider audience as well.
Yes.
Yes, and so Robert's an example of that.
I really appreciate, yes, for sure. And we love his work and just his clarity. I mean, he's such a gift to the church. I know a lot of people are at odds with him because of his clarity on these issues, but we're grateful for him, grateful for you guys in being willing to welcome him in and also promoting what he's talking about, because it's in such need today for sure throughout the Orthodox body of Christ. So, well, Dr. Miller, thank you so much for joining us for this episode of the Love and Truth Network podcast. We appreciate you being here.
Thanks, Gary. It's been so much fun. I enjoy talking and just encourage you. And I hope there's ways that we can connect institutionally, Love and Truth, to WBS.
We'd love that.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. Thanks for what you're doing.
That's great. Hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Love and Truth Network podcast. We look forward to seeing you in future episodes. Take care.
Hey, thanks so much for joining us for the Love and Truth Network podcast. We hope that the stories and insights shared have ignited in you a sense of God's powerful love for you and given you encouragement for your own journey toward relational and sexual wholeness. Remember, transformation is absolutely possible when rooted in grace, truth, and authentic biblical community. Subscribe today, share with a friend, share with your pastor, and we look forward to seeing you in our next Love and Truth Network podcast.